Well, Phil has mentioned that we've only been friends for a couple of days, but doesn't it feel a lot longer than that?
It does.
Not because it has worn on me so badly, but because it's so joyful. I find that when I go around the country, even when I run into people that I have not known face-to-face right away, when you share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and similar interest to see His kingdom succeed on earth, and you've gone through similar kinds of problems and distresses, you know, the Lord just gives us a heart for each other, and it's a great blessing to meet your pastor and to meet you now face to face. I've heard about your congregation and heard very good things about you and your testimony for the Lord, your desire to see His word succeed on earth, and that makes it an awesome and a humbling privilege to be here to preach to you, to people who are really hungering for the Word of God. I pray that God will make me faithful in delivering that to you. I also want to give you my greetings, even though I'm not going to be able to shake every one of your hands, and I probably wouldn't remember your names, but get to know you personally, because in the providence of the Lord, I'm supposed to preach twice today, and when I get done here, I'll probably have to be leaving very soon to go over to the other church and proclaim God's Word there as well, also in Painesville. Isn't it wonderful that you have another congregation here in Painesville that share a common faith with you? And it wears poor Dr. Bonson out to run to all these places, but it's a great blessing to be worn out in that way. But the downside is, since I'm preaching here first, is I probably won't be able to greet many of you. I apologize for that, because I really enjoy getting to know the people of God. But maybe we can come back and have more time together another time. I'll look forward to that. I'm really convinced that our culture is headed the wrong direction. I'm convinced that we have the wrong priorities. I'm convinced that in our culture, we have lost our way. We are entirely misguided. We have the wrong priorities. We don't have the right standard. We don't know what life is all about. We don't know what is really important. We just don't understand what it's all about. To be colloquial about this, frankly, our culture just doesn't have a clue about what's going on in reality. You know that? And one of the best indications of that fact is that today, this very day on which we worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the vast majority of people in this nation consider this Super Bowl Sunday. Boy, have we got our vision directed the wrong way when we think, and I'm not down on football, I'll probably watch the game if I have any opportunity. I'm not against sports, I'm not against recreation and entertainment, but boy, have we missed the boat when we think that this day on which a man rose from the dead, for crying out loud, conquered sin and death, is a day that we should look at football players. Oh boy, what a wonderful lot of human beings football players are, aren't they? Boy, just paragons, aren't they? Ideals of the form of humanity, football players. Now you may think, well, of course you say that, Dr. Bonson, you got all these health problems and look at your body, you wish you could be tough and big like that. Well, yeah, that'd be nice and so forth. But you know, when football players and other athletes too are given such wonderful gifts from God and they use them to glorify themselves, you see, they are perverts. They have turned in on themselves and have used for their own aggrandizement that which God has given them to glorify Him. You see, football players of all people, because of how they've been privileged, wouldn't you love to make a living playing a game? I think about that now. I love football, but basketball is really, you know, my heart. My three boys and my daughter were all outstanding basketball players and so forth. And I think of these basketball players who run up and down the court, and some of them, you know, you can do the calculation. Every time they run the court, it's worth $1,000 or so. I'm thinking to myself, wouldn't it be great to make a living playing a game? Of all things. And these football players, basketball players, whoever it may be, athletes so often, however, they above all should be saying, thank you, God, for what you've given me. And what they do instead is they want more money, might not play baseball this year because people want more money, more privileges, and so forth. They want glory brought to themselves. But now, I don't want to simply stand here and complain about the athletes who are playing the Super Bowl today, because you see, it's a culture that has given the athletes this opportunity to be put on a pedestal, isn't it?
Yeah.
In the end, it's the audience that creates that show. In the end, it's our attention, it's our priorities, it's the things that we consider important that have made this Super Bowl Sunday. And like I say, it devastates me when people should be today thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, brought about an almighty kingdom of salvation that's going to conquer this earth and bring righteousness to bear and justice in the affairs of men and purity and integrity and truth, that they should be thinking about that, and instead they're thinking about a football game. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the author says, "Therefore, let us also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with steadfastness the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This great cloud of witnesses, you know who they are? We have to back up a chapter in Hebrews and read Hebrews, the 11th chapter, to understand that. Because in the 11th chapter, we go through the hall of fame of faith, really. Okay, so since we're using athletic metaphors here, the Bible knows this hall of fame approach too. You see, by faith, God's people did mighty things in the Old Testament. They conquered armies. They defied death. They were willing to undergo the agony of martyrdom and so forth. They did all sorts of wonderful things by faith. And now these who were the heroes of faith, the people we should look to for our models, not the Joe Namaths of this world and so forth, these are now become a great cloud of witnesses about us. And the image that the author of Hebrews is using here is that these heroes of faith are now sitting in the stands in the stadium. And they're now looking at the game as it's being played, or specifically here, the Greek metaphor is the games, the Olympic games sort of thing that's being done. They're in the stadium, the heroes of faith, and they surround us as a great cloud of witnesses. And he says, "Now, since we have the heroes of faith watching in on how the game's being played," he says, "lay aside every sin that so easily besets you and run with steadfastness the race." Compete. For you see, you need to understand that we're in the Super Bowl of history today. This is not just a minor athletic skirmish, a little football game that's going to pass away into the record books. We're playing for keeps. We're playing for eternity. So run with Jesus before you. Look to Him, because you need to remember. Now notice how He is described here. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." I'm afraid that in the Christian church we have our focus wrong as well. It's not just our culture that looks at the wrong things, doesn't have the right standards, doesn't have the correct priorities. But in the church too, we've been often pulled away from understanding the true nature of the work of Jesus Christ. Many of our Christian brothers, and I'm going to emphasize they are Christian brothers and our sisters in the Lord, and I love them. That doesn't mean that I don't want to help them when they're stumbling and they've got weakness and maybe even sickness that hurts them in their Christian walk. In fact, just because I love them, I want to point this out. But I'm afraid that many of them focus on the work of Jesus Christ having gone to the cross to die for sins, and then they leave it at that. I praise God that Jesus went to the cross. I wouldn't have any hope. I wouldn't stand before you today if it weren't for the substitutionary atonement. If Jesus, the righteous one of God, the one who was sinless and pure, had not taken my sin and my guilt upon himself, what right would I have to stand before you and declare the Word of God? My life isn't worth respecting. Only because God has loved me, only because He has purified me by His saving work, and only because He has given me His Word, do I have anything to offer you today. Praise God that Jesus died on the cross. The author of Hebrews, however, says that Jesus, when He went to the cross, did so with joy that was set before Him. I don't think I would have looked forward to dying on the cross. And we know that Jesus didn't look forward to dying on the cross. You know that because even before he went, he prayed in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knew the shame of the cross. Jesus knew the agony of the cross. And above all, Jesus knew that as he hung on the cross, he would have to cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me? I am innocent, and yet I'm dying as though a sinner." Jesus knew the agony of the cross. But the author of Hebrews says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what do you think that joy was that Jesus anticipated? The author tells you, he knew he was going to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what is that an image of? Being at God's right hand, being on a throne. Jesus knew he was going to enter into dominion. He was going to enter into his reign, that God was going to grant him authority over all the nations, that he would be the king of creation, the Lord of the church. He knew that he was going to rule over the earth. And so for the joy that was set before him of a victorious kingdom into which he would enter visibly by the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, for the joy that was set before him, he endured all of that. And I am afraid that our brothers and sisters in the Christian church have so often neglected the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if they haven't neglected it, they've really perverted it by teaching us that that's put off to another day. You know, we've been taught for many years by a certain system of theology known as dispensationalism that Jesus postponed his kingdom. He came to earth, he offered the Jews the Davidic kingdom, they rejected him, and so now God has postponed that to a later day. Well, the sad thing is, when you read the Bible, it's just the opposite, isn't it? Yeah. Jesus didn't offer a kingdom. The Jews refused. The Jews came and wanted to make him a king. And Jesus refused. Because Jesus knew what kind of kingdom they had in mind. Jesus knew that they had it all wrong. Jesus had to say to Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom doesn't arise in a geopolitical sense the way that yours does, Pilate, like with Roman force and bearing arms." The Jews would have been happy for Jesus to rise up against Rome and to be their king and finally put Rome in its place. Jesus said, "That's not my kind of kingdom. I rule by means of the truth." And though this is paradoxical and many people find it hard to accept, Judas found it so hard that he betrayed the Lord. Jesus said, "I'm going to rule over people by being humble and laying down my life for their sins." And so Jesus victoriously comes to Jerusalem the week that he's going to die. And he rides upon a grand, victorious steed, doesn't he? A donkey. Even as Zechariah had said, "Your king comes to you lowly." Jesus came as a humbled king, one to lay down his life for his people. But Jesus knew the nature of his kingdom. And when Pilate said, "So are you a king?" Jesus said, "You've said it." That's right. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the false accusations. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the pain and the agony and the soldiers spitting upon him and whipping him and nailing him to a cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured separation from the Heavenly Father so that he might pay the price of sin, knowing that after he had done the work of salvation, God would not leave his Holy One to see destruction.
Yes.
And so Jesus rises from the dead and he ascends on high and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, there to rule over all creation. And what does Jesus expect to take place? As we're running this race looking to Jesus, as we're in the Super Bowl of history, what does Jesus expect to take place? If you turn in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, you'll see, "But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet." What do you think? Does Jesus engage in wishful thinking? Does Jesus just have a false hope here? No, it was the promise of the Father that he would give the nations to his Son. And so Jesus, now that he's done the work of atonement and is sitting at the right hand of God, expects this. All of his enemies are going to come under his feet, are going to have to bow before him. as we run this race or play this Super Bowl of history, the fact of the matter is we're going to win.
Amen.
You say, you don't have to go to Las Vegas, check with the odds makers. Amen. We're going to win. God has already made that clear. Jesus is going to have every enemy put under his feet. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. And that's why I say we're all messed up. We're all messed up. We're in a great, great battle in history. We have a risen Savior, one who has died for our sins, who now reigns above, is going to subdue every enemy. And we dare to call this Super Bowl Sunday. You see how we've got it all mixed up. We're just really, you know, without a clue as to what life is all about. And even in the church, we fail to see that victorious reign of Christ. Well, since I'm a little bit depressed about the way the church is going today, I decided that what I'd preach to you this Lord's Day morning, that is not the Super Bowl morning, but really the day of Jesus' resurrection, I know this is going to surprise many of you, but I decided I'd preach to you on what we can learn from the Muslims. I tell you, the Muslims have something that we as Christians need to pick up on. Now, I have to tell you already that I'm saying this a little bit tongue-in-cheek because, you know, the Muslims don't have anything good that they didn't get from us, that they didn't get from the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. So I realize, and I'm going to repeat this at the end, I know the Muslims have gotten this really from Christian theology. But isn't it a shame that the Muslims more purely reflect a couple of themes of Christian theology today than the Christian church as a whole does? I want to suggest to you that the Muslims understand two things which we as Christians should understand more than anybody else and should be living out. The first is this. Muslims understand that Allah is sovereign over all things and therefore everything in life must serve Him.
Yes.
Everything in life must serve Him. As I put it at other points at other times, the Muslims don't look upon religion as part of life. They look at religion as life itself. And that's the way we ought to be seeing things. Christianity is not just a part of life. Christianity is not just something that you slot in there along with Super Bowl Sunday and politics and family life and economics and education and art and science and whatever else there may be that interests people. Religion is not just something that, as in the table of contents of Time magazine, is one of the entries about all the things that are important. The Bible teaches us that our Christian faith is not just part of life, it is our life.
Yeah.
And therefore, as Christians, we are to live out this religion, live out our devotion to the Lord in everything that we do. There's nothing that doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended on high. Everything is now His. And consequently, we are supposed to follow Him and seek His guidance and submit to His rule in everything that we do, in all walks of life. Look with me this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. As children of obedience. Now we have to stop there. Wait a minute. Children of obedience. You know, there are many in dispensational circles who would tell you that isn't the sort of thing we ought to be doing. We're children of faith, right? We believe, and of course we do. Faith is the way in which we're going to be justified before God. I'm going to be preaching on that a little while in another church. No doubt about that. But the Bible says that those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to obey Him. And so those of us who have been born again not to sit back and say, oh, glorious condition, I can sin and have remission. Rather, it's a wonder that God would save me not only from the guilt of my sin, but the power of my sin as well. So those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ should be obedient to His Word. Well, let's continue. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Can I make a couple quick points about this text? First of all, you notice that Peter contrasts the holiness of our current life of obedience to our former desires when we were unbelievers. Now, that is an obvious point. Most Christian churches should be able to pick up on that. But you have to think a little bit more, dig deeper into this. Because you see, in most Christian churches, the idea is your former disobedience, your former lust and desires had been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you serve the Lord in all areas of piety. And by that, I don't mean to be disrespectful about piety. It's absolutely necessary. But that means when you go to church, when you worship, when you pray, maybe in your family life, when you read your Bible, when you evangelize, those sorts of things, you'd be obedient to the Lord. But what you do at work, what you do with respect to your entertainments and your recreations, how you spend your money, how you vote, what you do politically, how you look upon education, all those sorts of things, well, they don't have anything to do with religion. They don't have anything to do with the life of obedience. But of course, what is it that our desires were all about before we were Christians? You know, they were misdirected, they were wrong. But people were not interested in piety, worship, evangelism, and prayer before they were Christians. That can't be the contrast. The contrast is you once, when you lived in your family, when you lived in the state, when you lived in your society, when you spent your money, when you sought your entertainments, when you did all those things, you lived for yourself, just like those athletes that I was talking about earlier. You were selfish. You were self-willed. You thought you could live by your own law. But now you have become holy as children of obedience. And your holiness needs to be in all those other areas where you were sinning. Now, instead of being sinful with respect to your money, sinful with respect to your entertainment, sinful with respect to your vocation, your family, and all the rest, now you worship God and you praise God and you obey Him in those areas. That's why Peter says that you are to be holy, listen, in all manner of living. There's nothing in life that isn't holy once you become a Christian. We don't have a sacred and a secular dichotomy in life, where some things, you see, are secular, some things are sacred, and we want to make sure we don't mix those two up, just like children who don't want the mashed potatoes to touch their peas, right? We wouldn't want to get holiness and secularism mixed together. Well, you know what? The gravy of holiness is in over the entire plate for the Christian. Holiness touches everything now. There's nothing in this world that isn't now given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you be holy in all manner of life. And the second thing I want you to see in this text is that Peter says that it's written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Not only must Christians dedicate and consecrate every area of their life, everything that they do, every thought they have, every word they speak, every aspect of their emotions, their behavior, their conduct, all their interpersonal relationships, all their priorities, they're to dedicate everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Peter says the standard of that holiness, of that consecration, is God Himself. You can't make this up. You know, don't you hate it when people get together for Bible study and you go around and say, "What does this mean to you?" I try to be polite. Maybe I'm not always successful, but I try to be polite. When I'm in situations like that, I try to say, "You know what? It doesn't make any difference what it means to you. Who cares? Really? I want to know what this means to the Lord." And God does not say, "I want you to live like Christians." Let's just take politics for a moment as our example. "I want you to live like Christians in politics." Now what you do is you get together and you pray and you ask yourself that. What would be the best thing to do? Hey, the world can do that. The world can share the fallen opinions and the misguided, you know, lines of reasoning that we as Christians are subject to. When we get together and think about political matters, we want to be set apart by the Word of God. We want the character of God to be our standard. And so Peter says, "Be holy in all manner of life, for it is written, you are to be holy because I am holy." The word holy has got to mean the same thing in both of those instances. Your holiness needs to match the holiness of God. Well, that means, therefore, that religion, our life as saved people, our consecrated living, our religion's got to cover everything in life. Now, why is it the Muslims understand that and Christians cringe when they hear it so often? The suggestion that there's a Christian view of economics, or a Christian view of entertainment, or a Christian way to raise your family, or to spend your money, or to vote, or whatever it may be, is met with horror in many Christian churches. No, 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 you've forgotten the nature of the kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," we'll be told. Well, he sure did, but you know what he meant? He said, "My kingdom's not from here. My kingdom's from above. I'm going to receive my authority from above. I don't need your endorsement, Pilate." Isn't that amazing? That's what we need to have the boldness to say here in the United States of America. Because we've got it wrong. We have the idea that democratic procedures for electing officers and enacting laws and so forth means that what's right and wrong is decided by a vote as well. But it's not. I don't believe that Christians have the right to take arms, to become violent, and impose their will by force. So don't misinterpret me here. Plenty of people would be glad to have you do that. I'm not saying that. Well, I am saying this, that when people tell us, the Gallup poll says 59% of Americans think that abortion is acceptable, I say, so what?
Yeah.
Since when did God say, well, you know, you all decide what's right and wrong. You vote among yourselves.
Yes.
The Word of God stands supreme. And we don't need the permission of our culture or the permission of Bill Clinton or the Republican majority to say the Word of God stands supreme over you. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is from above. It's not from Washington, D.C., and therefore Washington, D.C. had better get on its knees before the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, the Bible teaches this so clearly, and yet most Christians tell us, oh no, we don't want, you know, the mashed potatoes and the peas touching each other. Don't get religion mixed in here with all these areas of life. Every area of life is now consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every area of life is now governed by the holiness of God Himself. And that doesn't come from our own imaginations. We can only learn about that in His Word. And therefore, every area of life is governed by the Word of God. How much of the Word of God?
All of it.
Oh, come on. You're being awfully extreme if you think all the Word of God. If you were to take a Gallup poll among those Christians today, they tell you we're supposed to follow the New Testament. I was just saying to Pastor Phil on the way over here this morning, I think that many Christians today have the idea that we've been saved from the law of God. You know that? Just say that. We've been saved from the law. We're now, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, and that means we're saved from the law. What a terrible confusion. It's such a minor point if you look at it as just an academic, theological thing on a piece of paper. But you look at what's happened in the Christian church because of this. We're not saved from the law. We're saved from what? Sin. We're saved from sin, which is defined by the law of God. To say that we're saved from the law is to say that we can now go on doing whatever we want. There's no guilt about it. Now, I know many Christians believe that and act that way, and they want that to be true, but that isn't what the Bible says. You've been born again as children of obedience. Hebrews 5:9 tells us that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey Him. See, we've been turned around. We've been made over again by the Holy Spirit. We have new life. And that new life doesn't go back to our former desires and the way in which we lived unto ourselves, to our selfishness and to our pride, and our lack of integrity, and to our impurity. You've been born again to a new life in Christ as a child of obedience. You now want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. You have not been saved from the law. You've been saved unto obedience to the law. Now, you were not saved by your law keeping, no doubt about that. Pharisees and Judaizers got that wrong. They're still legalists in our day. In fact, if you'll scratch most unbelievers, you'll find underneath a legalist. You know that? The people who should be the most concerned to find another way to be right with God make the death-dealing mistake of thinking that if I'm going to be right with God, it's because I've done good things. When people tell me that sort of thing in one way or another, I usually say, I pity you. You haven't a chance. They're taken back. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've never raped anybody, never murdered anybody, I've never stolen from anybody. Say, yeah, but you haven't got a chance. If you knew the high standard of God's holiness, you would by no means trust that your obedience, that your lifestyle is going to make you right with God. Scratch most unbelievers, you find a legalist. You cannot be saved by the law of God. There's no doubt about that. But you know what Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 19? Paul once had that despicable opinion. Paul prided himself. He said, Hebrew of Hebrews, born on the eighth day, circumcised the eighth day, born, and then circumcised the eighth day. I get that right. Taught in all the traditions of the fathers. And as to the law, as to the righteousness of the law, he once said in his pride, blameless. You almost see the Apostle Paul before he was converted, you know, before he's humbled by the grace of God, saying, oh, what a good boy am I. Lord, aren't you glad to have me? And then he said, of course, the Holy Spirit changed his heart and he saw what despicable unrighteousness there was in his life. You know how bad it was? You may not like this in polite middle-class society, but that's what the Bible says. Paul says, I count all things as dung. And I won't bother to explain that to you, but I'm going to tell you, in Greek, it isn't dung. It's much worse. Paul says, I count everything of my self-righteousness before I came to the Lord Jesus as rubbish, as dung. I thought I was blameless. And I was foul and unclean in the sight of God. You can't be saved by the law. In Galatians 2:19, Paul said, I died to the law that I might live unto God. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2:19, you may be surprised to see how it is that Paul died to the law. He says, and I, through the law, died to the law that I might live unto God. Paul says, it was the law itself that taught me not to be a legalist. When I read the law itself, I understood that it was a declaration of God's grace, that we must follow Him by faith, and that the obedience we give is because of the life He's granted us. That we love Him because He first loved us. The law taught me that. Paul said, so when I read the law and I understood it, I had to die to my legalism. I had to die to the law as a way of salvation, that I might now live unto God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Unto sitting back in faith and saying, oh, now I can live unto myself and God won't send me to hell. That isn't true at all. If you've been saved by grace through faith, you've been saved unto a life of good works. God's children need to be children of obedience. Those who bow to the Lord Jesus Christ don't live their own lives, they live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we find the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's what Jesus said. Don't you begin to think I came to abrogate the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abrogate. I came to fulfill. Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they cheapen the law and they don't understand it. I'm here to give it its full measure. I've come to fulfill the law, to tell you what it was all about. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law until everything happens. Has heaven and earth passed away yet? No. Has any jot or tittle of the law passed away? No, not unless Jesus didn't know what he's talking about. Therefore, any man who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. How much of the Old Testament did Jesus endorse? How much did He come to give its full measure, to make it stand, to confirm it for all that it was meant to be? Every jot and tittle. And if you take the least portion of the Old Testament and say, well, that's not important to me, Jesus says, well, you're not important in the kingdom then. You've been born again as children of obedience. You've been saved by grace through faith unto good works. God has given you a new life where the gravy of holiness is over the entire plate. And He defines that holiness by every jot and tittle of His word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the Muslims understand this better than we do. You see, it's right there in the Bible. And as I said, they borrowed this from us. They took it from, you know, the true source and have corrupted it and not used it properly. But you see, if you suggest to a Muslim in our day and age that you can follow Allah one day a week or in your private devotions, but you don't have to be a good Muslim when it comes to your politics or to your economics or your interpersonal relationships or the way you earn your living and so forth. They would just laugh in your face. They'd say, how preposterous. How could Allah be sovereign over all and then he only has one little slice of life for his own?
Amen.
They know better than that. You know, and so when we talk about the separation of church and state, which I believe in, but I think has been greatly corrupted, misunderstood in our day and age. When we talk about the separation of church and state in the sense that the separation of the state from religion, Muslims find that preposterous. Christian missionaries have a hard time on the mission field trying to preach dispensational theology. Did you know that? And they should have a hard time. Because when dispensationalism teaches it's just the religious area of life, just our piety, just our souls going to heaven when we die that salvation's all about, Muslims say, we're not interested. We've got a religion that touches everything. But you see, Christian faith does as well. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, right before Jesus endorses every jot and tittle of the law, he says at verse 13, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look at this, Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and shines unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. In that day and age, salt was used somewhat for seasoning, as we do, but more likely and more generally, salt was used as a preservative to keep things from rotting as fast as they might. And Jesus says, God has put you in this earth as salt to keep it from rotting as fast as it would in sin and degradation. You're the agent. You're the active agent that's going to make a difference in preserving this world from going to hell in a handbasket. You see, when I look around me today on this Super Bowl Sunday, and I see that children are being killed for the convenience and sexual leisure of people in our country, when I see that sexual perversion is glorified, and that those who will be tolerant toward a homosexual way of life are considered urbane and wonderful, kind, generous people, and those who say, no, that's perversion that leads to death, are vilified. When I look around me today in our culture and I see that the church is impotent with respect to the unrighteousness that is here, when I see greed and materialism, when we have people who are suffering and dying, when I see all the sorts of things, which you don't really need me to bring you a litany of, all the terrible things that are happening in this world, I have to ask, how can that be? How can that be in this nation which is supposed to be a Christian nation? You know, in the year 1976, Newsweek magazine labeled that year, 1976, the year of the evangelical. 1976, according to Newsweek, I don't know what authority they have, but according to Newsweek magazine, 1976 was the year of the evangelical. Boy, if that's true, I'm shamed. If in 1976 that was the grand year, you know, for those who proclaim the gospel, believe the Bible and its authority, and yet we see what we have in this nation round about us today, the salt's lost its savor, hasn't it?
Yeah.
And at the very same time that the church fails to be holy in all areas of life, consecrating every area of life so that the Lord Jesus Christ is obeyed, when the church fails to do that, you notice what? The culture doesn't stand back and say, well, hey, you know, you've got your way of thinking, we have our way of thinking, let's live together in peace. That's what the culture says. That isn't what the culture does. The Christian church is being persecuted in our nation. Christians are being persecuted. You know, to say things which the Bible requires you to say are politically incorrect today. You'd be vilified in the press if you were a politician. If you were running for office, you'd stand hardly a chance. You'd be torn to shreds if you told the truth, as a Christian is supposed to tell the truth. The Christian church is oppressed. We have to plead, you know, with politicians to give us space to do the work that's ours to do. We try to educate our children, and the state tries to tell us what to do about that. Where did the state get the right to tell us how to educate our children? You know, we have people in this country trying to, you know, make a living. They try to set their prices and to serve people. The state tells them, no, you can't set prices that way. They enter into the marketplace. They tell us what's right or wrong there. They take away our freedom in education. They take away our freedom in economics. They take away our freedom when it comes to ethical matters like abortion and so forth. The state even tries to tell Christian organizations that they can't discriminate against homosexuals in hiring. And the list could go on and on. Why is it the church is being walked on by the world? Why are we being treadden down by the feet of men? Jesus tells us why. Because you've lost your savor. That's why. You've lost your preservative value in this world. And when the salt has lost its savor, it isn't good for anything except that. In Psalm 119, verse 118, I want you to notice what God says about treading under feet. Psalm 119 and the 118th verse. Thou hast set at naught all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Who is it that God sets aside to be treading under the feet of men? Those who depart from his statutes. It's no accident that Jesus, having warned his people that they'll be treading under the feet of men if they lose their savor, that he goes on to say, and don't you dare teach the breaking of the least of God's commandments. And so the Muslims can teach us something today. Religion is life. And life lived to the glory of God means under his holiness and by his direction. It means taking the Bible from cover to cover and applying it to everything that we do in this world. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said you're not only salt, but he said you're also light. In a very dark place, in a world that is captured by darkness, you're the light of the world. Elsewhere, Jesus will say, I am the light of the world. And the reason why both of those are true is because we're the light of the world by reflecting Jesus into this dark place in which we live, into this miserable, sin-defiled place called the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected through us, we are the light of the world. But now here's a characteristic of light that you need to understand. Before I talk about that, the second thing that Muslims can teach us is they have no doubt that they're going to win in history.
Come on.
You know what? They say glory to Allah and they go into holy war. I don't approve of their holy wars and I don't approve of their worshiping Allah. But you see, because they think Allah is sovereign, not only must all of life serve Allah, but they believe with all their hearts that they are going to win on earth. Allah is greater than the demons. Allah is greater than the nations. Allah is greater than all men. And therefore, Allah be praised. And if I lose my life in battle, Allah will, you know, will honor me. And of course, the kind of honoring is kind of despicable and so forth. But nevertheless, they have this notion that they are going to win in history. And that keeps them going. They are confident they are going to destroy the non-Muslim nations. Islam will be supreme. You know, and I might worry about that if I didn't know better. Because I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God and he'll bring all his enemies under his feet, and that will include Islam. And so they are wrong about this. But notice how they live their lives. Do Christians live with that confidence? We say God is sovereign. We say Satan is ruling. And one author even says Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Ooh, you know, like, wow. Be careful of that. The Bible says, well, this lion has been tamed by the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's put him in chains. And the only thing Satan can do on earth today is by the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's sitting at the right hand of God? Is it Satan? No, it's Jesus. Jesus controls everything that happens. And so Satan may still be active in this world. He may persecute God's people. Hey, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the Lord Jesus is sovereign over all, and he's going to win the victory. He says, "You are the light of the world." And then he adds, "And it can't be hidden." You know? It's like a city set on a hill. I understand I wasn't alive then, but from what I've read, that on the West Coast, during World War II, cities had to learn to black out all their lights at night for fear of Japanese attack. And you can imagine how very difficult that is. When you live by light at night, it can be seen. A very tough task. Jesus understood that dynamic. He says, "You're like a city on a hill. You can't be hit. You're going to be seen." In John chapter 1, Jesus is the light that has come into the world. And John tells us, "And the darkness could not overcome it." Isn't that wonderful? The darkness could not overcome it. And that's true. You go into a dark room, light a, you know, a flashlight or, you know, a candle and so forth. What do you think is going to win? Is the darkness going to win or the light going to win? You see them kind of go back and forth and fight this out, and every once in a while the light... No, the light just scatters the darkness like that. Jesus says, "You're the light of the world." Now, what is the darkness of the world going to do in the face of the light? It's going to be scattered. It's going to be pushed back. It cannot overcome the light. And yet we have Christians who are looking down. You know, they're depressed. They think, "Oh, this world is so terrible. There's nothing we can do about it." Yes, there's something you can do about it. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Run the race. But it's not the Muslims.
Right.
All right, so this is why I wanted to come to you today and share a little bit of Muslim theology borrowed from the Bible. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and particularly we believe in the sovereignty of the God-man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he died on the cross to pay for the guilt of our sin. But we believe that he was not left to corruption. He was raised from the dead, and in that gloriously vindicated by his Heavenly Father. And not only has he been raised from the dead, he now sits at the right hand of God. He is sovereign over all things. In Psalm 2, Jehovah says to his son, he says, "I have set my son on my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." The Lord Jesus needs simply turn and say, "Father, give me the nations."
Yeah.
And they'll be his. Therefore, what should the kings and the rulers of this earth do? Psalm 2 says, therefore, you better be wise. You know, so here's a message for our Republican majority. Here's a message for our Democratic president. Wise up.
Amen.
Wise up. This isn't Super Bowl Sunday. This is the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. What do you think of a man who can conquer death?
Amen.
A man who's sitting at the right hand of God. A man who will break you in pieces with a rod of iron if you will not submit. Blessed are all those who put their faith, their trust in him, because his anger will soon be kindled. Since he is sovereign over all, his will rules over all. Since he is sovereign over all, he will govern the nations on the earth. And that's what I came from Southern California to share with you on this cold winter day. We have a real warm message in our heart, because the Muslims may have the form of the message, but they haven't got the substance. And they borrowed it from us when all is said and done. We're living in a life and death struggle in our culture today. We're living in a day when humanism with religious devotion has reared its ugly head and is showing its ugly consequences all around us. And we're also living in a day and age where the Church of Jesus Christ has forgotten to be salt, forgotten to be light, and has lost its hope. I'm going to be praying for your congregation, that you'll know better, and that you'll realize that as bad as it may be, the battle is not over. We have not lost, and we will not lose. That ours will ever be the faith that we see in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would lift our spirits today, that You'd lift them up to heaven, and that we would keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, enthroned above, the Lord of creation, the Lord over all of life. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You endured the cross and despised the shame of it, that You might pay the price of our sin. But we are also grateful and we glorify You that there was joy at the end of that process, that You were raised from the dead, You now reign over all, and You are bringing every enemy under Your feet. We thank You that You took us, Your former enemies, and brought us into submission to You. We thank You that the Holy Spirit has given us new hearts and new lives. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would bow to You as our Savior as well as our Lord, that we would learn to be children of obedience. Since You have given us the life we have, we pray that every bit of it would be lived for You, that we'd be set apart and consecrated, we'd be holy in all manner of life, and that we would learn that holiness from Your very mouth, that we would live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth, that we would take the whole Bible as our standard and seek to apply it to the whole of life. And this for Your glory, not for our good, not for our own pride or our own boasting, but You'd help us to do good works because You are worthy of them. And Lord Jesus, we ask that You'd also lift our hearts to heaven with confidence to know that as You rule over all, You will not be the loser in history. You will not be put down. That the light that You have brought into the darkness will not be overcome. But in fact, Your people will be those that are victorious. We will be those that overcome. We will triumph in Your name. Lord, we don't wish to do this, that attention will be drawn to ourselves. We don't wish to be religious football players and basketball players. Lord, we wish to serve You in Your kingdom as humble servants. We do wish that Your name would be honored and glorified. And for that reason, we have confidence and pray, looking for the day in which the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. For You will rule forever with our praise by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.